The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's passage is from Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. You can find it on page 8 in your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Nancy. As we come to this concluding chapter of the book of Hebrews, we've been told that God's people have received a kingdom, that we have come to something greater than what the people of God had been led to under Moses. And here in chapter 13, we begin to get more explanations of what life in this kingdom is supposed to be like. Life in the world is often focused around power, sex, and money. These are things that drive our culture. Many people brag about having or seeking these things. But in Hebrews, the emphasis is put rather on love, on purity, and contentment. And in fact, as we look into this, we actually should see these as more powerful desires and principles than those that are pursued in the world. C.S. Lewis, the writer, professor, and apologist, put it this way: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And here the writer of Hebrews gives us a set of commands. And I want to say here too, you have to be commanded. You need the person in authority to tell you what you should be doing, what's good and what's right. God made the world. He has a way for us to live. But that's not enough. And we might balk there and say, nobody gets to tell me what to do, and you'll destroy yourself and other people that way. We were made to live under right authority. But not only do we have to be told, we have to be warned, and we have to be encouraged. You know, this is not just a matter of information. It's not just knowing things. It's being shaped as the people of God. So the first point I want us to look at is the way that we are commanded to love. This is the center of it. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. With a series of commands like this, I think it might be most helpful to just ask questions. What do you mean when you say brotherly love? This is commanded to us. It's the expected way of life. And this kind of love, brotherly love, in particular, is love that is affectionate. It's not an abstract regard for humanity. It's an actual, immediate, affectionate love for people that you know, for people that you enjoy. And you might say, well, I only love the people that I know and enjoy this way. How am I supposed to follow a command that says, love all these people that you may not know yet in this way? This is the command that God gives us. A love that's based on closeness. To put it another way, it's based on genuine love and belonging and not a mercenary cost-benefit analysis. Well, if I give to this person, what am I going to get in return? Can I afford to care for this person? Brotherly love is non-transactional. Not because things aren't given and things aren't received, but that's not the character of it, the counting of those things. Brotherly love is non-transactional, affectionate love. And the command actually says, let it continue. This actually is pretty gracious for us, I think. In other words, he doesn't say, hey, you need to generate some of this love. This is what I expect of you. You start creating love out of nothing. No, this is love that is established by God in Christ. He doesn't say make this. He says continue it. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. This brotherly affection starts with him, looking at us in our sin and calling us. And if we say, yes, I would like to be a good person. I would like to follow the Lord. I do repent of my sin. I do want to put my hope in him. Then he says, you are my brother. And we now live in this love. So this command is not to create love among a people, but to continue the love that God has shown by counting us as his family. Now, we have two particular examples of what this brotherly love looks like. One, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, this practice of hospitality was considered a sacred duty in the ancient world. Even among the Greeks that we get all the language of the New Testament from, it was all written in Greek, this love of strangers, that's what's translated as hospitality, this was considered a sacred duty. In fact, if you did not show hospitality to a stranger, you might find out, you can go read various collections of myths, that it was actually Zeus or Hermes playing a trick on you, and now you're going to pay for your lack of hospitality. It was guaranteed by the gods. All the more does the actual God who created all things say that this is crucial. Now, something we might not understand about this, right? You have to ask, okay, what does it mean to love? And that's what we're talking about. This is the example that we're given. What does it mean to be a stranger? Because it actually isn't just anybody that you don't know. Among the Greeks, the practice of hospitality was for other Greeks that you didn't know who might be traveling. In other words, if somebody came to your Greek-speaking house and spoke Persian, you wouldn't say this is a stranger. You would say this is a barbarian. There is no connection here. I don't even know what to do with this person. The idea is that this is somebody you actually have a connection to. The hospitality in view here is somebody, not just that you don't know, but somebody that you are connected with in Christ who is from far away, beyond the immediate bounds of household and local kinship. In other words, this is a way of saying to Christians, your love should be abounding, not just for the people that you know immediately. This brotherly love extends to all the people in the household of God, which exceeds all of your geographic and immediate relational connections. Now, this doesn't mean that if somebody that you don't have a connection with shows up and needs help, that you don't help them. No, that's a different category. That's love to an actual outsider, somebody who's in urgent need. And that, too, is commanded. What I'm saying is in this passage, the way that the early Christians practiced this was as people would move from place to place. I mean, imagine the Apostle Paul is sent out on a missionary journey, and he wants to go to Rome. He can't arrange lodgings in advance. He may not know anybody who's actually there. When he shows up, how is he to be received? And the churches are told, he's your brother. Treat him that way. And you say, just some Christian from out of town, and I've got to put him up in my house and feed him food, and what am I going to get for this? And no, those calculations don't enter into it. In fact, it's guaranteed. You can look up both Abraham and Lot, we know, though they're not identified here, practice this kind of hospitality only to discover later that they were angels, messengers from the Lord who had come and that they had shown hospitality to. You might say, well, why doesn't he just say that? You know, Abraham, and he expects us to know this and also to know it's not limited to that. The Lord has his people out and about serving him all the time. In other words, this is a perspective that says, the things that I have are not just for me. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul said, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I mean, anybody who really understands what gift giving is about, right? When you go from just being a child to a real gift giver at Christmas. The joy is in seeing other people made happy by what you give. That's brotherly affection. He says, this is the way that it is supposed to be among God's people. Certainly it applies to those in urgent need of whoever they may be, right? Jesus said, who is my neighbor? The one who did well by the one who was in need. But the main view is Christians in any situation where they can't provide for themselves, either out of weakness, hard times, traveling, being on a missionary errand, anything of that sort. That's the first example. This is love that does not take into account what can I get back, but just says, this is my brother, this is my sister. I love them, of course I would do whatever I could for them. But then he goes on to say, remember those who are in prison. And we might think of prison ministries, which are a wonderful thing, but that's not actually what he has in view. What we need to know is that remembrance is not just a matter of information. He's not saying, hey, don't forget. Don't let the information pass out of your mind. Rather, it's a relational term. Maintain your connection with your brother, even though he may be in prison, even though he may be persecuted and a target. Stay connected with him and demonstrate it. But the people who were put in prison in the ancient world often received food, water, and various necessities not from the jailer. The jailer was only there to make sure that you stayed there. And if you died, so be it. That was part of the punishment. But rather, they received these things from their families and friends. Without that kind of support, they likely would become sick and perhaps even die. The problem is, if you brought support like that to someone in prison, then you are marked as being associated with that person. You're supporting an enemy of the state. You're supporting a criminal. And here we are told, if it's your brother, it's your brother. And don't refuse the association. Don't forget them and act as if you don't know them. Maintain that relational closeness and don't say, what will I lose? But rather, how can I give? You would only do this for somebody in prison if you had a relational connection with them. There's nothing to be gained from them. You only did it if you loved them, if they were your family, if they were your brother or sister. And here we are told, indeed, anyone who is in Christ is your brother, your sister. We are one body. He says, for you two are in the body. Now, if the Apostle Paul had written this letter, which I think is unlikely, he almost certainly would have said, you also are in the body, and he would have specified of Christ, because he says that all the time. But here it seems much more a kind of an immediate sense of, you're in the body, you know what it's like to be mistreated, to suffer, to hurt, to need things and not have them. You know what it's like to be a fragile person, and you're connected with them. You should have a visceral feeling of discomfort for your brother to be in discomfort, for your sister to be in need. So don't forget them. This is not the cost-benefit way of living. This is not a mercenary way of living. This is the way of love, and this is what we're commanded. But the second point, he goes on and he issues a warning. We are to live in love, and yet, he warns, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. One thing that we can understand from this is love and desire do not always go together the way that they ought to. Our desires can move well beyond the bounds of what love is supposed to be, and that happens most often and most powerfully. The Greeks called this madness when we talk about sexual or romantic love. So we can ask questions here as well. What does it mean? Why are we to honor marriage? And I'll say, one, marriage is the foundation of a family. The commitment of a husband and a wife to love one another, to live peaceably together, bearing and raising children, that actually creates a community, a household. All households, and therefore all communities built on those households, are founded on this reality. If this is disparaged, there can be no community. You are cutting out the foundations of what it means for us to be a people in any sense and in any way. Without a family, without a marriage, you can have a gang. You can have a brothel, but you can't have a real community. You need more than shared interest. You need a bond, an indissolvable bond. This is true everywhere. That's why when it doesn't work out, it is such a tragedy. This is true even in the church, and in fact, perhaps all the more true in the church, because our life together as Christians is also founded on marriage, not merely in the natural created way, that all of us are products of a union between a man and a woman, but our life together is founded on the marriage of Christ to his bride. That Christ has chosen to take a sinful people and purify them for himself. If that weren't the case, there would be no Christians. There would be no churches. There would be no life together. And so how could we possibly fail to honor that reality, whether the ultimate reality of Christ and his church or the earthly representation that he's given us in marriage? And it's true that not all of us are married. Not all of us necessarily will be married, and none of us remain married. If nothing else, death ends the union. But we are all participants in the marriage of Christ and his bride, and so should value it in any and every way that we can. Here, though, is where the warning comes in. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. So how does that happen? How is the marriage bed defiled? The most common way to dishonor marriage is to either set it aside, to profane it, just like, it doesn't matter, it's not a big deal, or to violate it by taking the sexual aspect of it out of its proper context. This sexual activity, what's referred to here as the marriage bed, is meant for a particular purpose, for the companionship of one man and one woman, for the creation of a family that represents the heavenly reality. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh.' So they are no longer two but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man separate." What this means is anything other than that, that involves sexual activity and sexual desire, is defilement. We're told what the purpose is. We could list all the various defilements, but I think it's simple enough simply to say that sexual activity in thought, word, or deed outside of this purpose for monogamous lifelong marriage is defilement. That's a strong word. It's not just, oops, a mistake. It is defiling something that is sacred. And this is most often justified because it happens all over the place. This is not some weird and wild thing you've never heard of. I know that. It's happening everywhere and all the time and is even celebrated on this basis. Some people have different desires, and they would be constrained by this idea of marriage. Yes. Yes. That's not a criticism. That's reality. That is God's purpose. That's not a bug. That's a feature of the whole institution. We are not supposed to be ruled by our desires. That's not what we were made for. We were made to have our desires directed rightly to the Lord. That requires discipline and submission to the Lord in any and every way. And we're warned when that doesn't happen, there are consequences. For the sexually immoral, the word here is pornos, meaning this is anybody who engages in sexual activity outside of marriage. It's the broadest possible term. Just anytime you're in violation of this, that's what it's called. And so that means anybody who's not married engaging in any kind of activity. But then also we're told the moikos, the mixers, which is what adulterous means, right? To take two things and to mix them when they shouldn't be. This is those who are married, but they violate their vows. And we're warned that they will face God's severe judgment. So that if you are tempted to think what God really cares about is economic injustice, who really cares what's going on in the bedroom? This warning is here to say that's not the way that God sees it. You can't pick things that you are concerned about and say that's what God's really concerned about. Let's ignore the others. No, in this place where we are most tempted to do that, we are told God sees all. And he cares about all. And he intends for what is sacred to be treated as sacred. Sexual sin is not a small thing. In fact, it is the main way that God speaks of the greatest possible sin of idolatry, of faithfulness to him. The image he uses over and over is exactly this of sexual sin, of faithlessness between God's people and him. Now, it's easy to say, well, I've engaged in this kind of activity and I haven't been judged yet. This is why the warning is here. If you'd already been judged, you wouldn't need the warning. The warning is here to say, just because you think you're getting away with it, it does not mean that you are getting away from it, getting away with it. And in fact, the warning is, if you do not turn back to the Lord and repent of this sin, then you are liable to judgment. It is in the end impossible for a Christian to say, I honor the Lord, but I will never repent for my sexual sin. Those two things are simply impossible. One of them can't be true. You either are a Christian and so you will repent, or you won't repent and so you're not a Christian. It's very practical that way. You may not have experienced the judgment, but you will if you do not turn to him. And so we are warned, honor marriage by being faithful to what God has called us to and repentant in our failures. Here, too, we learn about love. It is not the selfish pursuit of your desires. That's not what love is. It's the honoring of the Lord and what is truly sacred. While it's true that marriage and family can be turned into selfish desires, that's not what they're meant for. And that's not naturally what they do. They are meant to channel us in healthy ways. And while perhaps it's necessary to warn people about the idolatry of marriage and family, I suspect that is not the warning most of us need now, and it's not the one that shows up in Scripture. The warning for us is to not dishonor or defile these things. We should prize them because the church is the bride of Christ, and we are the children of God, part of his household, and we should honor that in every way. Finally, we are encouraged in this third category to contentment. We are encouraged to be content. In verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here we can ask, why is it that money is so attractive? It is so compelling. The word here used for keep your life free from the love of money, it's very terse in the Greek. It just says, the way is not silver loving. Right? We would say, the way is not money grubbing. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? The way of a Christian is not money grubbing. That's not what we do. We don't love silver coins. We aren't attracted. We aren't obsessed. The current of life is to be obsessed with money because it promises. It can't fulfill the promise, but it'll make it all day long. It promises to give you everything that you want, anything and everything that you desire that could be had with money. But notice that everything we're being told here is not about you getting what you want, but you loving others. It's going against the current of selfish desire, which money inflames. It's the liquid asset that could be anything. It is nothing. But it promises that it could be anything. And in fact, it seems godlike in this way. It promises to turn nothing into anything, which is something that only the Lord can do. And so no wonder that Jesus said, hey, there are two gods in this world, and you've got to pick which one you're going to serve. It could be God, or it could be mammon, which is the word for wealth. Those are the two gods that all of us have to contend with. In Luke 12, Jesus said, take care. He made the same warning. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. For us, it simply has to be denied. This is not the way. We don't love silver. We are not money grubbers. So that leads to the next question. Then what's the alternative? What is contentment? Literally, it means make yourself be satisfied. Make yourself happy where you are. Be happy with what you have. You are to tell yourself, I have enough. And here's the reality. If you don't tell yourself that you have enough, you never will have enough. This is a problem to which there is no environmental solution. I mean, it can be that you don't have enough, right? That you don't have enough food, that you're in poverty. That is one kind of problem. But simply feeding that problem won't solve it. The desire will not stop until it is told to stop. You can be in need and yet say, I have enough. I am trusting in the Lord. He will care for me. And end the craving. You can have plenty and be content. Say, look at all the things that God has given me, and yet I am content simply with Him. This is something you must tell yourself in light of who God is. Your circumstances can't tell you this. Just like any child who says, I'm bored. And it's always in that, like, that interval, right? It's that, it's all, it's musical almost. I'm bored. I'm not sure, is that a fifth or a, I'm not sure. But it's always that interval. And the answer has to, like, you can offer, perhaps you've done this, like, you could do this, no, I don't want to do that, you could do that, all day long, and never get to the thing that will solve the problem, because the problem is one that only the child can solve, and sometimes the child can't do it. It's miserable for everybody. That's how we are. There are problems that only you can solve for yourself with the Lord. No one else can do it. Your circumstances cannot do it. And here's the, you're like, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. That's just cold water in the face. This is the way it is. Face reality. This is why Hebrews then adds this incredible encouragement, where we can ask, what is it that God is doing in all of this? Because the encouragement is that He has said to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Notice that when we end, he says, God has said this, so now we can say that. This is how we get to contentment. We listen to what God has said, and then we respond. Here's what God is doing. He is faithfully loving his people. In Christ, he has already paid for your sins. He has overcome death and risen, ascending to the throne of heaven, where he ordains blessing for his people, as he shakes all of creation to remove sin and corruption. And in that, he says to us, he will never leave or forsake us. Listen to the times. This is not a new message. This is what God has always said to his people. In Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And so Moses then went, and he brought Joshua, and said to Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you will go with the people and go into the land the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord said to Moses, and Moses said to Joshua, let's go to Joshua. Joshua 1. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you. This is God saying to all of his people. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Even when he is absent in the body, he assures us, I have not left you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In Matthew 28, before he ascended, he said to his people, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. 1 Peter, we are told to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for you. This is the foundation of our contentment. This is the foundation of our purity. This is the foundation of our love. It all comes from him. That when we're faced with these things, say, I'm not sure I can afford to love people the way that I'm being called to. It just costs too much, and it's true. It does. It costs more than you have. I'm not sure I can control my desires. They are too much for me. It's true. They are. I'm not sure I can be content with what I have. It's true. You can't unless the Lord says, I am with you, faithfully, lovingly, and will give you everything that you need. And that will never not be true. He says this, I will never leave you or forsake you. So Hebrews says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is not a response saying, the Lord is my helper and things are pretty good, so I think it's all going to work out. This is in the face of opposition. This is in the face of suffering. This too is nothing new. Psalm 118, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and he set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I will look in triumph on those who hate me. This is where Hebrews is drawing this. But we also have, you could look at something like 2 Timothy chapter 2. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It could become transactional there at the end. If we deny him, he denies us. That's pretty clear. If you don't want Jesus, he doesn't want you either. That's the way it ends up. But for all the rest of us who say, I do want to have my life in him, and I keep going wrong. That's every Christian who's ever lived. He says, this isn't transactional. When you are faithless, I remain faithful, for he is the Savior of sinners. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, what can we say to these things other than if they are true, it changes everything. That we have hope and life and love in abundance. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Nothing. Lord, we put our trust in Christ with the confidence that we will not be disappointed. In his name we pray. Amen.